Well, I've decided to go through the book of Psalms. A lot of different options that were out there. And I'm not really sure why they hit me. But thinking about the events of 9/11, thinking about a friend from elementary school this week who basically said he wished all Christians would go to hell publicly. My mind was thinking about Psalm 1 and 2, and I hope that this will be a good series for us. So I'm going to begin by just talking about the Psalms a little bit, and then we're going to look at mostly Psalm 1 today, but I want to connect it also with Psalm 2. So this is the book of Psalms. And they were beloved by Jews and Christians for 3,000 years. They describe almost every single emotion and life situation that a human being can have in this life. But they do it in a context of what it means to be godly in a wicked and evil generation. And therefore, the Psalms teach us how to respond properly to anything that God puts in our path. So our English word psalm comes from a Greek word, psalmos, and it means, I did not know this, but it means a song accompanied by a stringed instrument or a song. Now, this is the word the Greek-speaking Jews of the Septuagint used to translate the Hebrew word mizmor, which simply means a melody, a song, or a psalm. And so, you think, it's no wonder that the Psalms have been so loved, because unlike so much of the biblical text, these are words that were written to give to the people in such a way so that it touches not just your mind, but also your memory, as it becomes easy to memorize them, and your soul as well. So how were the Psalms used back in the day? Well, as songs, they formed the soul of temple worship in the Old Testament, which later developed a very high-functioning center for writing and conducting the music of the temple service through these Levites called the Sons of Asaph. And they also composed a portion of the Psalter itself. There, Psalm 73 through 83 were written by the Sons of Asaph. We read in Chronicles that David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as singers, who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. There were three main original singing Levites. They were Ethan and Asaph, and my personal favorite, He-Man. According to the Apostle Paul, singing such songs exists for the purpose, in Colossians 3:16, of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and for teaching, and also for admonishing one another in all wisdom, and finally, for doing so with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The Reformers and the Puritans loved the Psalms so much that they decided to turn all of them into English rhymes, and they composed the music that reflected their own cultural sensibilities. And this tradition goes back to the ancient church, which turned the Psalms into the lingua franca of their day as they composed these haunting Latin chants from the Psalms. And in more recent days, it was popular to take little portions or snippets from the Psalms and turn them into very simple choruses that people still sing, which is a practice that by itself is neither good nor bad, but it requires, in my opinion, much wisdom so that you don't wrench the lyric from its original context, thereby teaching incomplete or even incorrect doctrine. Now, this has since given way to several attempts to recast the entire Psalms and even the full Psalter itself to meet the musical needs of a new generation of people. And I believe that it is a day to rejoice when God's people rediscover the full inspired songs of the Holy Psalter and they desire to sing them fresh and new in their own day. From the very beginning, Christians have preached through and commented on the Psalms. It's one of the richest sources of the Church Fathers' commentaries that we have. And obviously, if the Reformers and Puritans are putting the Psalms to music, they also love to preach them and to write about them. And we have tons of modern commentaries on the Psalms as well. And so everyone, it seems, has an opinion on the Psalms. So I want to ask you this morning, what are your opinions of the Psalms? And I want to ask you, how do you use the Psalms yourself? Do you use them devotionally? Maybe to assist you through those dark times in your life, or maybe to help you worship in good times? Are they merely personal for you? Who are the Psalms about? I sometimes worry that contemporary church music, because it seems, when I sing them, that every line is I or me. I wondered about the Psalms, so I did a search in the ESV, and I discovered that there's around 2,500 verses in the Psalms. And about 2/5 of those verses have I or me in them. And so clearly it's appropriate to personalize the Psalms. It's not that that's wrong. It's a good thing. But I also found that the Psalms are also corporate, with all of them being sung in the public worship of the corporate people of God. They use them in ceremonies and feasts and liturgies, in the enthronement of the King of Israel, to praise together. They use them in ascending to the temple steps and in lamenting and on and on. And so in that light, I discovered that the we and the us appeared in over 200 verses of the Psalms. So how can the corporate nature of the Psalms help us in our day? I hope that we'll see that as we go through this study. Now, continuing on this theme of who the Psalms are about, the pronoun that appears in the most verses was not us, and it was not me, and it was not I, and it was we. It's you. And my guess is that the you refers in the overwhelming majority of those verses to God. The Psalms, you see, are songs that are written and sung to God, not just to us. In fact, the Psalms are even written about God. And I want us to explore this for just a little bit longer, because I wonder what you hear when I say the Psalms are about God. So the Psalms are written, as the Bible as a whole is, by men who were inspired by God. Now, as Christians, we know that our God is not a monad. He's not a one-ism, as Peter Jones refers to it. God is triune. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has always existed this way. But some, and dare I say many, have this impression that the triune God is the invention of the New Testament apostles, and or that none of the people in the Old Testament wrote this way or could possibly have known that God was like this. And thus, perhaps thinking only of the human authorship, the first impulse always seems to be to go to some kind of a human-only context when you're trying to understand a psalm, even in the so-called messianic psalms. Well, we know that that's David writing about himself as the king, people say. And the New Testament simply changed the meaning and interpreted it in light of their own context. I don't know how many times I've heard that taught, or I've read it in commentaries. And this is a very dangerous move that seems to open the door to making the Psalms say whatever you want them to say in your own context. But it rests on this skepticism of how they could have write about that kind of a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, I give two answers for this. The first is that the Psalms are also inspired by God. They are God-breathed, and the Holy Spirit superintended the words that are there. God knows full well what he is like. And as such, the God who inspired the Psalms is the triune God who inspired the Psalms. And if the Psalms are about him, and if he inspired them, then we have to understand that this is not a selfish inspiration of the one holding himself up on a pedestal. Rather, it is a giving inspiration to glorify each other when they talk about each other. I want to say more than that. I am fully persuaded that the human authors knew God to be one God, but in more than one person in the Old Testament. David, for instance, in the Psalm, refers to the Lord, Yahweh, and also to his Lord, Adonai, in one of the famous passages that Jesus catches the Pharisees on. But David is the king of Israel, right? So the king doesn't have a lord over him, let alone two, unless both of those lords also happen to be God. But how can there be two lords? How could David know that? Well, Jesus said he was talking about him. And no, they didn't use the technical term Trinity to describe him, but they knew persons in a Godhead nonetheless, and they talk about him. And that leads me to the way that I want to take us through the Psalms. Now, as I was thinking about that over the course of the last few weeks, I debated, well, should I just take highlights of the Psalms, or should I just do a few of them and quit for a while and then go back to them a little bit later? Well, there's problems and there's benefits to any of those approaches, but I thought the main problem with the last one is that, well, we could potentially be in the Psalms for the rest of my life, and I kind of want to preach other books of the Bible as well before I die. So then I stumbled upon an article, and it begins this way, quote, "I operate under the assumption that the Psalter is a unified text and consequently should be read as such. That is, with a storyline and a literary context." Have you ever considered that before? Well, there was a context when I read those words, and that was I was thinking about preaching through the first Psalm. And I had already run across a number of articles that actually discuss how Psalm 1 and 2 were meant to be read together. And how going back for millennia, people have actually seen this. I had never noticed that before, not with these two psalms. Then something struck me. Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. At least a dozen times Psalm 2 is quoted. Why? Well, it's because its focus is the chief message of the New Testament. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, is there in Psalm 2. But then I thought, well, if Psalm 2 is about him and I'm supposed to read Psalm 1 with Psalm 2, then what does that mean? And if these are the first two psalms in a psalter that actually has a plot and a storyline, then that means those are the beginning of the psalms, and they're meant to lead you into a certain way of thinking. What does that mean? So that takes us to something we need to realize about the book of Psalms. These are not just 150 randomly placed pieces of poetry that they just cycled and, you know, okay, let's put them into a book. No, they are deliberately organized into one book. Now, you even see this in your own Bibles. There are five books that compose the full book of the Psalms. The rabbis said that this is a deliberate reflection of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. So the Psalms in their five books are going back to the first five books of Moses and the way that they're helping you think about them. Now, the Torah's purpose is for instruction. And the very first psalm says the same thing. It's verse 2. Book 1 is Psalms 1 through 41. And then you've got book 2 is Psalms 42 through 72 and so on. David is said to be the author of all but four of the psalms in book 1. However, Acts says that Psalm 2 is written by David, and therefore probably Psalm 1 is as well. And what that means is the entire book 1 is really the Psalms of David. Now, altogether, David is the author of 73 Psalms. And if you add the two New Testament additions that it directly says were written by him, then 75 Psalms. Most of those are grouped together at various points in the Psalter. So you have all these Psalms of David in book 1, and then you'll go to, 138 and 145 are all written by him, and so on. Many of David's psalms come straight out of his life. We'll see this when we get to Psalm 3. And many of those are also grouped together at a certain place in book 2. There's other authors of the psalms. There's Asaph, who we talked about a moment ago. Him and his sons wrote 12 of them. The sons of Korah wrote 11 of the psalms. Solomon wrote two of them. Moses, Ethan, and Heman each wrote one of them, and 48 of the psalms are anonymous. And so that puts the time frame of the composition of the book of Psalms at over 1,000 years. Moses all the way to the time of Ezra, and Ezra's probably the one who oversaw the compilation of this as a book. And like our own hymnal, which is arranged thematically, it has a purpose. And today I want us to go through Psalm 1 and 2 and start to see what that purpose is. So let's move into the actual text. The Psalm of Psalms, Spurgeon called Psalm 1. Psalm 1 begins, as the church father Ambrose says, with a delightfully apt beginning, with the word blessed. And since many don't know what the meaning of blessed is, happy. This is the word that sprang off the lips of Leah when her concubine gave birth to her last child. The word happy is the word Asher, the eighth son of Jacob, taking us back to Genesis, like I just said, for book one. It describes an objective state of well-being with God. You're in a position of happiness between you and God. But it also is marked by an emotional state of happiness, and I want you to see that. But I also want you to know that the feeling of happiness is being driven by the objective state of peace with God. So the emotion falls in line with the reality of what is, so that no matter what your circumstance in life is, you can rejoice, as the Apostle Paul says. Psalm 1 is a reflection on the law. And in the five books of the Psalter, if the five books of the Psalter are a reflection of the law, then to me it's very curious that they start the same way that another sermon on the law begins. That is the Sermon on the Mount with its Beatitudes. Blessed are, Jesus says, over and over and over. Ambrose makes an interesting connection. He says, our Lord Jesus promises us the glory of a heavenly kingdom, the sweetness of the everlasting rest, the happiness of eternal life. And indeed, as we will see, happiness here is the result of loving and doing God's law in Psalm 1. This psalm is divided into three sections of three verses, two verses, and a final verse that concludes it. The first three verses describe the happy man, and then two contrast him with the wicked, and the final verse summarizes them both again. Both men are what they are in relation to God's law. Happy is the man in relation to God's law. The wicked man has a relationship to God's law. So let's look at the happy man first. Why is he happy? Why is he blessed? The answer reveals a key throughout the whole Bible for how you can be in this state of mind and soul. It's a key that will unlock a door later on at the end of the sermon. It answers because he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So who are the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers? They are the people who hate God and hate his law. Their hands act perversely, their feet rebel against authority, their mouths mock mightily. They do so individually, they do so in an assembly of people. The wicked love to gather others around them who are just like them. Misery loves company, right? Fools feast with other fools. It is the counsel of the wicked. Most evils are not hatched alone, but in groups, deliberately, deliberatively in counsel. It's why politics of so many kinds is often so, so evil. Notice Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. So both Psalms begin with wicked counsels. There's a trajectory going on in this first verse. Okay, there's three verbs. You walk, you stand, and you sit. It's a movement from bad to worse, from a kind of gleeful sauntering in sin to a stagnation in a stale stew of sewage. A stale stew of sewage. That's not supposed to be a tongue twister, but it was. It's this whole life cycle of sin that's in mind. Sin is never motionless. It degenerates. It devolves. It declines downward. To sin is to fall and to keep on falling. At first, it's a careless matter of practicality, as Spurgeon put it. It's a kind of dabbling. It's not too serious. I'm just playing around with it, just thinking on it, just wondering about it, just talking together over it, just walking. Then you become habituated. You stand. You stop. You start to look around at those who are doing those things, and you start to mull it over. Then you notice them, and you say, it doesn't seem so bad. Now you begin to contemplate, and you deliberate, and you fixate, and you obsess. And finally, you plop yourself down in the mire and the muck. You sit in the very seat of the scornful. You become enthroned in your sin. This seat engulfs you. It sucks you down. You become submerged and surrounded and stuck, even as the praises of your fellows whom you have conspired together with and stood happily watching as they heap adoration upon you for sinning. Good job, sinner. You're doing just what we do. Sinners love to congratulate each other in their sin, don't they? The progression is complete. You will not be moved once you're sitting. Happy is the man who does not downwardly progress in sin with the wicked. Now, if you've ever done this to any degree, and if you say you haven't, then you're a liar, because everybody has, you know that the psalmist is correct. You are not happy in your sin. Such things make the Christian utterly miserable and give him a feeling of a curse rather than well-being and blessedness and happiness. In good Hebrew poetic fashion, then, an opposite immediately comes to our mind. What's the solution to the activity with sinners? It is to delight in the law of the Lord and to meditate on it day and night. So rather than walking, standing, and sitting with the wicked, you delight and you meditate. Rather than with sinners, it's on the Torah. Now, Torah is the word that's used there in Hebrew. It means instruction or teaching or direction. It's translated usually as law. In Deuteronomy 4:6 and many Psalms and Proverbs, Torah is the embodiment of wisdom. In Psalm 119, the great long psalm on the law, law takes the place of God's face, as the psalmist says, hide not your commandments from me. Usually it's hide not your face from me. Now it's God's law. Don't hide your law from me. Torah is often parallel with the word and even with the memra in the Targums, which is interesting. So parallel with God's face and the word and wisdom. Let those tantalizing thoughts sit in your mind, and we'll return to them a little bit later, because that's our key. This is God's law, or more literally, Yahweh's law. We're introduced to the formal name Yahweh here, Lord in all capital letters in your Bible. It's not just any law. It's not like you're meditating on the 52 volumes of the United States Law Code. Can you imagine? Only a masochist would do something like that. This is the law of I am who I am, the eternal, unchanging, omnipotent God. But his law makes us happy. And so how can law make anyone happy? Here's what Spurgeon said. He is not under the law as a curse and condemnation, but he is in it. And he delights to be in it as his rule of life. He delights, moreover, to meditate in it, to read it day by day, to think upon it by night. He takes a text and he carries it with him all the day long. And in the night watches, when sleep forsakes his eyelid, he muses upon the word of God. And in the day of his prosperity, he sings psalms out to the word of God. And in the night of his affliction, he comforts himself with promises out of the same book. The law of the Lord is the daily bread of the true believer. Now, this really begs a question. Is your delight in the law of God? Do you meditate on God's law? And do you do it day and night? Do you read God's law? Do you memorize God's law? Do you ponder it? Does it go with you when you walk? Do you stand by the law? Do you sit at home and study it? Is it like your best friend? Is it with you when you wake and when you lay down to sleep? Is it a light to your feet? Do you love what he has just told you to do, to meditate on the law? Or is it a dreadful thought to be commanded and told to do things by the Lord? Most people don't even know the most basics of God's law, let alone love it. How in the world can you ponder something that you don't even know? What are the Ten Commandments? Can you name them? What's the golden rule? What's the summary of the law of God? Everyone knows what's right and wrong, but the conscience is a terrible mediator of the law, because you can convince yourself of almost anything if you violate it long enough. Many religious people seem very unhappy all the time. Have you ever seen these people? But they talk about laws and their legalism. On the one hand, many who couldn't care less about the law of God seem blissfully content and happy. And so you've got the legalist and you've got the person who couldn't care less. The legalist is often not meditating on God's law, he's meditating on his own laws. He just makes them up, and then those make his countenance fall. He forces those laws, his own laws, onto others in order to avoid the pain of his own rejection of God's law. Meanwhile, the blissfully content person is actually lying, if not to himself, then at least to you. He isn't content living in the misery of his sin. She doesn't enjoy all the repercussions that her sin has brought in her life, but she can sure make you think that it doesn't bother her, and he can even make himself think it really doesn't. And it is a frightening place to be in if you are like that. The psalmist goes in a different direction than those questions, though, at least for now. He'll raise them throughout the Psalter. What does he say next? The one who meditates and delights in the law is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. What's the language here? You've got a language of day and night. You've got a tree. That's the language of Genesis 1 and 2. And it's no accident that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life were in paradise, and that they were trees planted by God. A tree of law and a tree of life. We'll see more of this when we get to Psalm 19, which is a fascinating psalm in this regard, and it's very closely related to Psalm 1. Notice that there is, let's think about these trees here for a minute. Notice that the tree is not wild grown, as I just said. It is planted. God plants the tree. Now, as we start to think about this, you're going to get some very interesting hints that God is triune here. So we know that God is the planter. I mean, it says that. But Jesus takes this verse and he says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. This verse also is linked to later in the psalm with judgment that is coming. In the Old Testament, the Jews were God's planted vine. In the New Testament, Christians are the branches. And closely related is Israel as a fig tree. And figs, of course, are what our parents covered themselves in Eden. Now, Jesus is particularly called the tree in the Bible, even the tree of life in Revelation and Proverbs. He's the branch of Jesse. He's the vine, and so on. Now, if we don't see that, we're not reading the Old Testament with the New Testament. We're not even reading the Old Testament with itself. This tree of the psalm is not planted in a wilderness or a waste. It's grounded by streams of water. Water is also an image of Christ, who gives living water, he tells the woman at the well. He guides to springs of living water in Revelation. And so the image begins in Eden here in this verse, and it goes all the way through to the very last chapter of Revelation. This is a major theme that he's drawing on in the Bible to teach you about what it's like and who is the planter and what it's like to be planted. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High, one of the Psalms say. And that is a temple picture with God in her midst. Eden and its rivers, the river of God, it's called. The Christian is baptized into Christ's death. He gives us his word, which washes us with living water. I mean, we could do this all day long, couldn't we? Another thing about this tree is that it is alive. It is not dead. This is actually quite important for not only this, but what we'll see in a minute with the wicked. So this life, it refers to spiritual life and spiritual death, a theme that will come up here in the next verse. But for now, it's enough to see that if the blessed man is a tree, he's a living tree. The Christian heart is fertile ground for God's law to be planted, isn't it? It's not barren, it's not sterile, it's not clay dirt like we have around here. It's rich topsoil, and it's been carefully cultivated by the Holy Spirit. We are raised to life by and through his Spirit. What does the life produce here? It produces fruit, doesn't it? Well, it's the Holy Spirit's job to produce fruit in the life of a blessed person. What are the fruit? Well, these are the things that cause him to love God's law. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We often don't keep reading that, but what is the context? Against such things, there is no law. Why? Because those things help you want to keep God's law. It's not that they are the law. No, they're the inner disposition that the Spirit puts in your heart to cause the law to be delighted in. For where these are, there is no breaking of the law. There's no hating of the law. This fruit bears in its season, and the leaf of the tree does not wither. And again, the very end of Revelation, the very last chapter, we read about this theme. Through the middle of the street in the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit yields its fruit each month. The leaf of the tree was for the healing of the nations. So the psalmist is picking these major biblical themes that run their course through all of redemptive history, and he's beginning to set our mind where it needs to be if we truly want to be happy and blessed in this life. And in these ways, we start to get very subtle language that God is triune, even in Psalm 1, and in very real and later ways, very explicit language of who God is. We'll see that more next week, maybe a little bit more this week as we touch on Psalm 2. But it is this God who is making us happy by doing these things. It's not just any God. It's the Father planting us. It's the Son who's the water and who is the tree. And it's the Spirit who's producing fruit. So all of that, that's the blessed man. This is all now contrasted with the wicked man in verse 4. The wicked are not so. I love how the Septuagint puts this. Not so the ungodly, not so. They are not trees planted firmly in the law by the Father, by streams of living water of the Son, bearing fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so the psalmist now explains in two verses exactly this point. First one is he describes them as chaff. I said that the life of the plant is important because it's compared with chaff. It's a contrast. The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. So chaff is the opposite of the tree. Chaff is dead. It has no life. John the Baptist spoke of this chaff. He said, "The winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This isn't a horrible tyrant God who takes glee in torturing perfectly good people in hell for eternity. It's simply what you do with chaff. Chaff is a husk. It's a shell. It's good for absolutely nothing, and so you burn it. If God does not plant you by waters of life, friend, you're already dead. Because people are born spiritually dead. They're still born. They are not born alive to God. But through his word and faith in it, life comes to those who are dead if they believe. Second, and perhaps this is where John got the judgment part from, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. And not only John, but Jesus speaks of this judgment with allusions to this verse. Jesus says, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now again, people find the idea of hell offensive, but they're starting in the wrong place. Who in this psalm is thrown into the fire? The wicked. Do we not believe that wicked deserve punishment for their crimes? Is this not the basis upon which every legal system in the history of mankind has been established? The wicked are not good. They are wicked. They are perverse, they are immoral, they are sinners, they are scoffers, they are evil, and evil deserves punishment. And righteousness can stand for nothing less. Our fellows in league with evil think that evil should go unpunished, and yet it's always hypocritical because they pick their own views of what is evil, and then they want to punish other people for that uncompromisingly in their retribution. You can't get away from this idea of wanting to punish evil, no matter how morally relative you think you are. It's inevitable. It's why my friend this week told me he wishes all Christians would go to hell. He wants to punish us. The last verse of the psalm summarized this by telling us the Lord knows the way of the righteous. His eyes are on them. He knows and he sees. And this is given as a comforting thought because they're righteous. He will not let them be put to shame by the wicked. But he also knows the way of the wicked, and he knows that their way will perish. Someone has pointed out that, this was interesting, I didn't know this, the first word of this psalm starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Aleph. And the last word starts with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Tav. To perish means to cease or vanish or fade away. Like chaff that goes up in the wind. They're not grounded, they're tossed to and fro, they easily blow away. It's yet another metaphor for their end. Like the Tav, perishing is the end for the wicked. But happiness is the beginning for those who love God's law. As we conclude this psalm, I want you to consider one other connection here, and it's with Joshua chapter 1 of all places. Moses told his successor, "This book of law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." Sound familiar? He says, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Now, there's one more connection in Joshua 1, but it has to do with Psalm 2. Moses told his servant, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will also be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause the people to inherit the land." And it's the inheritance that's the relation to Psalm 2. Joshua is all about conquest, victory, and inheritance. I really wanted to do all of Psalm 2 today, but there's no possible way to do that. Seriously, Psalm 2 is unbelievable. So we're not going to go through all of Psalm 2. It's too rich, too significant. I can't skim over it. So we're going to save that full treatment for next week. But it's very important, I believe, for us to see that these two psalms really are meant to be read together. Because in doing that, you're going to be able to see something very remarkable, which is really the main thing of what the Psalms are about. So I want us to look at some of those connections here. Now, let me just give you a very brief recap of what Psalm 2 is all about. It's all about the anointed, Psalm 2:2. That's the word Messiah. We also know that the New Testament, as I said, applies this psalm to the Lord Jesus in many, many places. So as we quickly scan the psalm, we see that the nations are raging against the Lord and against his anointed Messiah. But the Lord laughs at them because they can't touch his anointed because he's installed him as king on his holy hill. But this king is also his begotten son to whom he gives this promise. "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And in the process, anyone who does not kiss the son will be destroyed like a potter's vessel. So how is this related to Psalm 1? Well, here's a few ways of looking at it, and they're in no particular order. First thing, we've seen that the happy man is meditating on God's law. Okay? Well, this is the very same word in Hebrew for the word plot in chapter 2, verse 1. The nations are not meditating on God's law. They are meditating on conspiring against the Lord. Second thing, the nations are angry. What are they angry about? Well, they're angry because God has put them in bonds and cords. Well, what are bonds and cords? Well, we're going to look at this next time in much more detail, but they refer to the law of God. The nations, the peoples, the kings, and the rulers hate God's law, and they do everything they can to free themselves from under it. But happy is the man who does not see God's law as a chain that imprisons him. He sees it as the very water that gives him life. And so Psalm 2 helps us see a contrast between the way that two different people approach God's law. Third, the person sitting in the seat of scoffers can be translated as the assembly of scoffers in Psalm 1:1. So we talked about how it's a corporate thing. It's an assembly. Well, that fits perfectly with the beginning of Psalm 2, where the peoples are plotting and the rulers are taking counsel together. There's more going on with the wicked of Psalm 1 than meets the eye, and Psalm 2 is expanding on it. Fourth, while the wicked sit in their scoffing seat in Psalm 1, I love this, and they're plotting against God. God is sitting in the heavens, laughing at them. Fifth, the sinner has his way. Look at the word way in Psalm 1:1, the way. And the righteous has his way. If you look at the last verse of Psalm 1:1, they both have a way. The way of the wicked will perish. At the end of Psalm 2, it's the same thing. The last verse of Psalm 2, kiss the son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Perishing is the same kind of an idea as well, connecting both of the psalms. Six, what happens on the day of the wicked? Well, we see in Psalm 1 that they will not stand in the judgment. But who is it that's being judged in Psalm 2? It's the judges. So there's a connection going on there. And then seventh and finally, there's more than these, but I thought seven's a good number. Psalm 1 begins, as we have seen, with happy. Happy is the man, or blessed is the man. Guess how Psalm 2 ends? Very same way. Happy are all who take refuge in him. In Psalm 2, they're happy because they're taking refuge in the Messiah, in the begotten Son of the Heavenly Father. Okay, now, thus far we've spoken as if Psalm 1 refers to the happy man as anyone who delights and meditates on God's law. And yet the one thing that we've not done is to ask ourselves just who it is that really, at the end of the day, does what Psalm 1 says. Sometimes the believer does what Psalm 1 says. Hopefully it's a lot of time, but not all the time. Sometimes the believer walks, stands, and even sits with the wicked. Sometimes the believer does not delight in God's law. He spurns God's law in his sin. As we will see, there are plenty of psalms where the psalmist is pouring out his confession of sin to God. He has not perfectly meditated and delighted in God's law. Otherwise, he would not have sinned. Now, we read a part of Psalm 119 for the law today. And I don't know about you, but have you ever been troubled by the psalmist saying, "I have kept your law perfectly"? And especially if you know that it's David writing that. Does that not bother you? Okay? That's why what I'm going to say here is so important. Okay? He is not perfectly meditated and delighted in God's law. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sinned. So in that light, it's interesting to now look at the second Hebrew word of Psalm 1:1. I skipped it, saved it to the end here. The man. The man. Who is this man of Psalm 1:1? Happy is the man. That question brings us to the door that the key unlocks. So if the key was the law and delighting in God's law, and I gave you several ideas that hinted that Jesus is at least the end of the law, if not the very embodiment of it, who could be the man? So the history of interpretation on this is really interesting to look into. And it's been divided on this from the very beginning, and even the Jews divided on this, as some of them thought the man was an individual like Moses or Jacob, and they went on and speculated. So they've been divided from the very beginning, and I'm going to tell you why I think that is in a moment. I don't think there needs to be a contradiction here. I don't think it needs to be an either or. So the first interpretation is the one that I've used so far this morning. Clifford calls it the ethical interpretation. And those who take it include Hilary, Ambrose, Gregory of Nyssa, Cyril of Alexandria, Ignatius, the Epistle of Barnabas, and Calvin. But on the other hand, you have Luther and Hippolytus and Jerome and Cassiodorus and Eusebius and Augustine, who all take the man to be Christ. Augustine says, quote, "This statement, the man, happy is the man, should be understood as referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, the Lord man, who has not gone astray, as did the earthly man who conspired with his wife, already beguiled by the serpent, to disregard God's commandments. Christ most certainly came in the way of sinners by being born as the sinners are, but did not stand in it, for worldly allurement did not hold him." Now, the man then could be a Christian, but it could also be Christ. And why would we find both interpretations present? And I want to suggest it's because of the mystical union where Christians are united to Christ. They are, spiritually speaking, the same man. Christ is our head. We are his body. And therefore, what is true of the head will be true of the body. Today, in a limited way, because we sin, but tomorrow without sin. Eusebius, the first great church historian, said, "Our Savior is the first of them who rightly are called blessed or happy. The first psalm, therefore, must refer to him, inasmuch as he is the husband of his bride, the church." You see the mystical union that he connects there? This is why the Hebrew is literally not a man. It doesn't say happy is a man. It's literally the man. And strictly speaking, it's a singular articular noun that's preceded by a plural interjection. And all that means is this. Technically, it shouldn't be translated, "blessed are those," but more literally, "oh, the blessings of the man." Pretty different, huh? Therefore, the Psalms open up with two Psalms that are meant to be read together. Both teach us about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We'll see that even in Psalm 2 next week. But they particularly teach us about the coming of a man who is both like every other man and yet not like them. He is a man, but he's also a heavenly being. He's the Son of God. And from this moment until the last, the Psalter will be teaching us about him, causing us to rejoice in him, to sing his praises for all the ways that he has shown to us prior to his coming in human flesh. For they are spoken to him, and they are all about him. And like Joshua, with the same name, only greater, he inherits not merely the promised land, but the whole earth. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance." Happy is the man who has delighted perfectly in God's law and meditated on it since creation itself. Happy is that man because he did not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He did not stand in the way of sinners, and he did not sit in the seat of scoffers. He is a tree planted by waters. He's the branch and the root of Jesse, the oak of Israel, the vine of God. He will judge the nations and all who have sinned against heaven with a rod of iron. Happy are all who kiss the Son and who take their refuge in him. Father, as we think about these psalms, I would pray that your Spirit would go before us and help us to remember to meditate on God's law and to know that if we are yours in Christ, we are people who love your law, even though we break it and violate it. We have these principles in us that are fighting and warring, but we do delight in your law. But Father, we do this because of what Christ has done for us, and he is one who perfectly delighted in your law. And I would ask, O Lord, that you would go before us as we look through these psalms together in the months that are coming, and help us to recognize that the authors of the psalms knew the Lord Jesus Christ prior to his coming in the flesh. There's no other way that David could write about him unless he knew him. And Lord, I would pray that you would help us to know that he is the focus of these psalms. There are some very difficult things that are coming in psalms that are ahead of us. And unless we keep him in our mind, we won't be able to understand them properly. But I also pray that you would help us to internalize them as we are connected to him as his body on this earth, and that he does give us life, and the Spirit has put fruit in our life that helps us to love your law. Father, we're happy because we delight in your law and meditate on it, but we're also happy because we take refuge in the Son of God. And so we give him praise today and ask that you would receive it in Jesus' name. Amen.